Combat Warrior Bible Status is number 20, December the 12th, 2013. Good to get back, be able to teach today. It's been 3 weeks due to fall I took, among other things, plus other ministry materials and stuff to get done. We left off from dealing with the concept of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of the armies. First, the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. Term Jehovah, Yahweh, represents all three members of the triune Godhead. But there are specific relationships in which Christ is the person of the Son of God, the Son, I should say, is the emphasized one in relationship. We can't fully understand the Trinity. We never will. But as the Lord of the armies, Jesus Christ stands out. The person of God, the Son, stands out in Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This will have a major role in what he is doing. We'll continue with the study. It will become more clear to you, I hope, as we go through here. Before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching and the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to teach your Word. We thank you for the freedom that exists in the United States of America and allows us to teach the Word of God. We ask you to take this teaching and sanctify it and bless it and make it real in the soul of all those that are going to receive it. It be a challenge to their soul and let it happen in growing grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, sing us, O come, Lord Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, we read these words. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who has put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. This does not imply that the Son is inferior to the Father, but when death is conquered for the millennium, and then when the following dispensation, the fullness of time, when you have in the earth, which is 1,000 generations, has come to an end, God the Son will deliver all things up to the Father. Administrative order, triune Godhead. An order which does not in any way mean inferiority of rank, but shows the absolute unity of God throughout all eternity. Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So the Father has subjected this time all the things to Christ. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, we read, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look back to verse 12. His eyes were the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. King James translates crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows, except he himself. Many crowns or diadems, many rules and authorities that belong to the Son at this point of time. Therefore, this is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the hypostatic union. This is what we're examining. Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. people think of that, and they think only of human nations, but that is a big mistake. As Jehovah Sabaoth, He is the Lord of the armies. During the last class, we saw that as the Lord of the armies, He is the ruler over the angelic world. Look at 1 Kings 22:19. 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the host of heaven standing by Him on His right and on His left." Host of heaven, the angelic world. Psalm 103:21. Bless the Lord, all ye His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Psalm 148:2. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Nehemiah 9:6. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly hosts bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him up Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. And it goes on. The hosts bow before him. He has absolute rule over both the holy elect angels. He has control. He doesn't have to take rule, but He exercises control, which puts the limitations to the overruling will of the Father on the fallen angelic world. Ephesians 1:21, which He had brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His own right hand, the heavenly places far above all rule and all authority and all power and dominion, every name in His name, not only this age, but also that which is to come. Now, the teaching of the rabbis has always been at the time that He wrote this using these titles and things. Principalities. Rule, authority, power, and dominion, using the NASB translation of it, were all considered to be part of the rabbinic order of angelic beings. Look at Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything present, nor things to come, our powers, the heights and our depths, any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can also look up for yourselves Ephesians 6:12, Colossians 1:16, 2:10, 2:15, and Titus 3:1. What we see here then is Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the one who has been given by the Father the delegated authority over the angelic world. Therefore, when it speaks of the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Elohim, it speaks of the Son taking upon Himself the form of an angelic being. He did not take upon Himself an angelic nature. Hebrews teaches this, but He took upon Himself an angelic form. He appeared before them in the form of an angel, exercise the supreme authority over all of them. We will look at the Colossians 1 passage, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The Son exercises authority in creation, John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the same was in the beginning with God. You know my translation, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word, the Logos, was with God, this God the Father. And the Word, the Logos, was God, God the Son, the same was in the beginning with God. That's with the triune God. He had all things were made by him, verse 3, without him was anything made that was made. So Christ exercises authority over the angelic world as Jehovah Sabaoth, both elect and holy angels. Elect angels, he's utilizing the direct command over. Now from his throne in heaven as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still bearing the titles, never mentioned again in the New Testament, but the titles of his of honor as the angel of Yahweh or Jehovah, which pronunciation you want, I'm not going to argue with you. Elohim. God has created the angelic world, the spirit world. In Psalm 34:7, we read the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. God the Son's work over the angelic world reaches back. Scripture describes the angelic world with titles such as spiritual messengers or servants of fiery flames. Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. In the original Hebrew, the translation spiritual messengers may equally be rendered winds as messengers, and it is so rendered by the Jerusalem Bible. This is due to the fact that Hebrew, the word ruach, R-U-A-C-H, can mean either wind or spirit, and the word Malach, M-A-L-A-K-H, as noted, means messenger or angel in any Hebrew commentary. Concordance, I should say. Alright. So we have the Angelos, angelic being. So we have to take context alone to determine how to render both terms. Psalm 104:4 is quoted in Hebrews 1:7 with reference to angels. The spiritual messengers, angels, are in the service of God, who is the Spirit. John 4:24, God is Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. They conduct their deeds according to the character and intent of the divine Spirit. These are the holy elect angels. The reference to their being servants of fiery flames, although rare in Scripture, further suggests the important imprint of their character. Frequently in Scripture, God is referred to as a purging fire. Over the ancient world, fire, along with earth, air, and water, were also held to be the four primal substances. Description of the angelic beings, spirit beings, angelic creatures, as servants of fire suggests they belong to a genuine species of creation and not simply emanations of the divine mind, as some have argued. In close conjunction with their spiritual nature and embodiment in the glory of angels, Jesus spoke of the Son of Man coming in his glory and all his angels with him in Matthew 25:31, Luke 9:26. When Luke announces it describes the angelic announcement of the birth of the Savior to the shepherds in the field, he speaks of the glory and light surrounding the angelic visitation, Luke 2:9. The light in which angels make their appearance is not their own raiment, but their clothing from God, as it were, a clothing that Satan, who masquerades as the angel of light, dons when he tempts the world. tries to seduce him is taught in 2 Corinthians 11:4. So we see Christ in his place of authority, his place of rulership. Now we'll point out to you the various classifications of angels. Let me give them to you one more time, or spirit beings, so that you don't forget them for what they are. First of all, we have archangels, of which Gabriel and Michael are named in Scripture, and there are a couple of others named in rabbinic writings, but not in Scripture. And all rabbinic writings are not verbally inspired. They could well be accurate names. Two others of the archangels. You have, secondly, seraphim. Thirdly, cherubim. Fourthly, the sons of God, the Manah Elohim. You have, fifth, the morning stars. Both of these are named in the passage in Job. God confronts Job with the issues of creation, asking where he was when God was doing the creating. Then we have the stars of heaven, when in Revelation. We have the watchers, thrones, thronos. We have the fate, the dominions, sometimes called dominations, kratos. We have the principalities. 11 is the powers. 12 is the rulers. 13 is the authorities. The authorities is exousios. The rulers of the cosmos, creators. 14 is the virtues. 15. I think you make a call for my throat. Is might. 16 is guardian angels. 17 is simply the messenger angels. So these classes, these are ranks of classification that they were born, if we can determine they were born into, they were created into. That's what they have, and Christ rules over them. Satan has set up his own world accordingly also. We know from fallen angels out of Ephesians 6 that he has his fallen army divided up and the principalities and powers and all for where they're at. Christ and one of his thrones is his crowns, I should say, he sits upon his throne. Stephanos is the crown to rule over, as Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of the armies. He commands the elect holy angelic armies. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of the groups of people do not usually deal with that we should, though, he is, secondly, as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies, he rules over all the starry host of the heavens, was of God's direct creation. At his bidding, the sun, the moon, the stars all came into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:1, the original creation, then came the angelic revolution. We don't have all of creation there, so it's a condensed verse that covers it all. In the beginning, God, Elohim, bara, manufactured out of something, out of nothing, the heaven and the earth. And we have the angelic revolution found in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. That was the destruction of which is shown clearly in Jeremiah 4:23-26. Isaiah 24:1 contrasted with Isaiah 45:18. Passage Ezekiel 28:12-15, and Isaiah 14 is 9-14, the fall of Lucifer, Satan. We come to verse 2, we found the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light, that it was good, in the evening and the morning. I'm sorry, God divided the light. That is, I'm sorry, I tried to turn the pages, my pages stuck, and my tongue got twisted. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And verse 3, or in verses 14 to 18, is the original creative act implied. A different word is used. Asah instead of bara. The senses made to appear, made visible. The sun and the moon were created in the beginning. The light, of course, came from the sun, but the vapor diffused the light, the great canopy that God placed over the earth when he gave the froze the earth in ice. The great atmospheric water canopy that surrounded the earth. The vapor diffused the light. Later the sun appeared in an unclouded sky. The vapor seen in the concept, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. This is where he began to divide the vapors out. And God made the firmament and divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. It was so, and God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. The word day, of course, is used in Scripture in three ways. That part of the solar day or 24-hour day, which is light, Genesis 1:5. Genesis 1:14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days, and for years. John 9:4. I must work the works of him that sent me, which is what it is day that night cometh when no man worketh. In John 11:9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. Secondly, such a day is set apart from some distinctive purpose, as the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23:27, the Day of Judgment, Matthew 10:15, or a period of time long or short, as short during which certain revealed purpose of God is to be accomplished, such as the Day of the Lord. So we come down to verse 6:14 of Genesis 1, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights for the firmament of the heavens, and give light upon the earth. It was so. And God made the two great lights. We have here Asah, not Bara, which does not imply a creative act, a declarative or functioning merely. He brought them into line with the earth after the judgment of the earth had thrown them out of order and line during the great angelic warfare. And the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth. Rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good in the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now, the germination of seeds on the third day, we don't have time to go back to that in this class, clarifies the fact that there was light, but that the light was diffused and you couldn't clearly see. The sun and the moon, the stars up until this time. Then when he brings them into things, the greater light, of course, is the type of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, Malachi 4:2. We'll take this character to the second advent. Morally, the world is now in a state between Genesis 1:3 and Genesis 1:16. The sun is not seen, but there is light. Christ is that light. John 1:4. You know, from John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, without him was nothing made that was made, and him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light shineth. He is that light. dispensation of the church is in the place of the lesser light, the moon reflecting the light of the unseen sun. The stars of Genesis 1:16 are individual believers who are lights, Philippians 2:15, but this takes the typology from the fact that angelic beings are classification of angels of the star, and the angelic governments evidently are designed in this universe are designed around the stars of the solar system. That's why one third of the star kingdoms revolted against Christ and fell, against the sun, I should say, and fell in the original rebellion of Satan. The first time Sabaoth, S-A-B-A-O-T-H, is found in scriptures in connection with God's act in garnishing the heaven. In Genesis 2:1, we read, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of Sabaoth of them. Then we read the contrast. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, to go with it, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, be called them all by name, by the greatest of all his might, for that he is as strong in power, not one that faileth. Genesis 15:5. Now look outside and say, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to me, so shall your descendants be. Psalm 147:4. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. In verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 147, Jehovah's care for his people is manifested. And it's guaranteed his omnipotence is seen in verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 says, great is our Lord and abundant his strength. His understanding is infinite. Now notice something. Isaiah says, not one faileth. Every one in the multitudinous galaxy obeys the Creator when his name is called. The heathen of old recognized heavenly forces associated with the starry host above, so innumerable and clear and orientally, and worship them instead of their Maker and Creator. In days of spiritual declension, Israel became guilty of the same form of idolatry. Deuteronomy 4:19. And worshiping the stars of heaven, they place themselves under the false worship of worshiping fallen angelic beings as part of Lucifer's deception. Deuteronomy 4:19. If it were not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. Astral worship was common in the Near East at that time. The last part of this verse means the stars were created for the benefit of all, not the powers controlling men's destinies. Deuteronomy 17:3. And has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, of the sun of Joseph Addison wrote these beautiful words, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. This is his expressing, extolling the obedience that all of the star systems under control. Holy elect angels serve and worship God in his mighty determination in the angelic warfare that there are no more star systems outside of the solar system we're in, and Satan is the prince of the power of the air is battling over while our planets are in such disarray around us. Because the armies were driven out and defeated, there were left no other galaxies, no other systems, so all these systems that exist serve them. Look at Judges 5:20. The stars fall from heaven, and their courses they fall against Sisera. Jehovah Elohim commanded the stars in their course to fight against Sisera, and did they not obey? Joshua knew what it was for Elohim to cause the sun to come to his aid. To complete his victory over the Amorites, he needed more light, and Jehovah hearkened to his voice and commanded his brilliant host, sun, stand still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ayalon. The sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies, Joshua 10, 12, and 13. Now we know that the earth cannot stand still. The earth is spinning on its axis. What God did, though, was God made a unique alignment of the sun and the moon. He commanded them. They did as they were told. Now the sun is a blazing ball of gas. We understand that. The star systems are what they are. But they represent the angelic world behind them. They control each of these systems out there, these planets and all that we cannot see in the unseen world. But God brought these naturally into effect for the purpose. The sign that Elohim gave to Hezekiah that he would recover was putting the sun 10 degrees backward. Look at Isaiah 38:8. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps. The sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. The stairway of Ahaz, a westward-facing flight of stairs on which normally the declining sun would cause the shadow to move upward. As a confirmatory sign to Hezekiah, the shadow went down 10 steps. God controls the universe around us, and while it works within his laws of physics, he has the power to overrule the laws of physics that he set up for that. This is what you need to understand. When he had the sun and the moon stand still in their relationship to the earth, he performed a miracle of relationships and things. I won't go into it. I had a friend of mine of years gone by that's with the Lord now that wrote some books on it. And had great studies in it, along with a number of other Christians that are in the world of physics and these things. The sign that he gave Hezekiah that he would recover then was the putting of the sun back 10 degrees. Would have been, but think about it. Who could have been but God who led the wise men to see the particular star in the east, which was to guide them to the babe? Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. A special star was set up to guide them, and it guided them. And in Matthew 2:2, we read, whereas he who was born king of the Jews, we have seen his star in the east, have come to worship him. These were the Magi who had come to Herod. Verse 1, now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and we don't know how many there were. There weren't three necessarily, because they brought three types of gift. These wise men from the east were experts in the study of the stars. Tradition said that there were three and that they were kings, but we do not know that they were three. And as far as kings were concerned, the Magi, who had been rulers in Persia and rulers in Babylon, a group that Daniel once ruled over, as the head of, and who obviously many of them had been evangelized by Daniel and perhaps by others over the period in the past and passed it on down to these people who were saved, but they understood the coming of the sun. They had studied scriptures, evidently. They saw the sign. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled all Jerusalem with him. Got together the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophets. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, and by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. They sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search certainly for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down on the ground and worshipped him. And opened up the treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Having been warned of God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now the Magi were highly honored in their day, as we say, they were the philosophers of the day. They were also this was a group of them were obviously born again theologians who had studied the scriptures and who were looking for the coming one that Daniel looked for. To go back to it, they were honored wherever they went. That's why Herod didn't arrest them. Can you imagine some people coming in, walking into a king's palace and saying, "We came to see, we came to find the newborn king"? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Why, if they were, normally speaking, Herod would have immediately brought forth a son and said, "Here is the son. This is the one." No. They came. They were given respect and honor that their dignity demanded for them, but they came following a star. Jesus Christ controls them. All right, next we come to the Lord of all the feathered hosts. You may not realize this, but the bird world is answerable to Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. The Word of God, the canon of Scripture, we also call the Holy Bible, the sacred record, tells us that God created every fowl of the air, and the feathered host stand ready to obey his commands. You think I'm out of it and I'm crazy? Then look at Genesis 8, 6 to 12. And it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. He sent out a raven and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. And he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated upon the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of his foot, so he returned with it to him into the ark. For the water was the surface of the earth, and he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. The ravens and scavengers would have no trouble finding food and no qualms about perching on any kind of slimy surface, so apparently did not return to the ark. The dove would not alight in an unclean place. It returned to the ark. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. The dove came back, because God ordered it to come back. There would be no need for it to come back like the raven, since it found the leaves and all. And he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove again, and she did not return to him again this time. This God directed it not to, obviously. God commanded the ravens to feed Elijah. Look at 1 Kings 17, 2-7. Let's give God the glory that belongs to him. Let's give our commander-in-chief of our army the glory that belongs to him. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourselves by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan, and it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." And he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived in the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he took would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belonged to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." They commanded the ravens. The ravens were an unclean animal, an unclean bird. But Elijah, which means Yahweh is God, a significant name, at a time when Baal worship threatened to extinguish the worship of Yahweh out of Israel. Elijah the Tishbite, who was at the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before thee I stand, sure there shall be neither dew nor rain 3 years, except by my word. He commands the rains to stop. It was God the Son. Jehovah Sabaoth, who stopped the rain, is the one who rules over all things, as we've seen out of the Father's appointment over creation. It was him who commanded the armies of ravens to feed them. They fed Elijah bread and flesh at the brook. Think about these black ravens that Israel was to have nothing to do with delivering food out of their mouth into the hands of Elijah to feed him. God's hungry prophet, how he took from their hand, their claws, as God had had them to do. He only is the Lord over all the feathered hosts. He is the Lord over all the animal hosts, the army of animals. You think not of on his rulership, we give Christ so little credit for what belongs to God, him as the Son of God. Scripture provides us with many wonderful instances of Yahweh Elohim's control of every beast of the earth. He created the cattle upon 1,000 hills are his, with all the animals spring into action at his command. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth of all the land. He is my Savior, so they're mine as well. We need to look and think of what Scripture tells us about God and what he has, what belongs to him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns all things. The animal world, his command, one of the greatest examples of the animal world, his command, is seen in the case of Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. When he was cast in the lion's den, then, verse 16, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him in the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet, with the seal of the Lord, so the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace, and passed his night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. And the king arose very early in the morning, and went in haste unto the den of lions. When he came to the dens, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, to whom thy service continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent the angel, and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocence he was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done thee no hurt. And the king exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had cursed Daniel, and they cast them in the den of lions, them and their children, their wives, their lions, and the master of them, and break all the bones to pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. The animal world in obedience to him. Daniel proved it when the defiance of the king's decree kept his window open toward Jerusalem and prayed to his God. We didn't read the whole passage. The penalty for such defiance was death, so Daniel was cast into the lion's den. As we saw, the night the king could not sleep, fearing the worst befall him. Even though he had told Daniel himself, thy God, whom thy service continually, he will deliver thee. What the king did not know was that the lions knew how to serve God as well as Daniel did. God sent his angel. The angel shut the mouth of the lions and then opened them again to devour the enemies of Daniel. Daniel probably put his head down on a lion and went to sleep using a lion's belly for a pillow. He slept well that night. While the king did not sleep. God's similar use of the animal host is seen in the miracle speech given to Balaam's ass. We don't have time to look up all the passages there, but that we have on Scripture and stuff, where it spoke to Daniel. The control over God's dumb creatures can be seen in this way. He cared for the lost asses young Saul saw far when Saul was out looking for them before God promoted him. We live under the curse that came upon Adam and upon the animal kingdom, so the majority of beasts are wild and ferocious, destroying each other and man. But we must remember, he who fashioned them can refashion them, and in the millennial reign, the wolf shall lay down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the kid, the calf, with the young lion, the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, Isaiah 11:6. All that will change. Now God has allowed man and ordered man to subject the animals under his authority. The animals are supposed to be put under the authority of man, not man under the authority of animals. Under paganism in America today, we have lifted up and exalted the animal above man once more. We read in Genesis chapter 1 in the Edenic Covenant, God bless him. That was that man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. God the Son's body was designed in the image, and Adam and Eve were created in the image of the body of the Son would have in hypostatic unions. So he created him, male and female. That's Adam and Eve were created in the image of which Christ's body would be, as we said. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The authority of the animals is over it, but what have we done? We find ourselves in the pagan concept of Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the corrupt form of the corruptible man, the birds, the four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature, rather the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Serving creature. People who worship animals today by exalting them up to the level, making it. And we're not to abuse animals, we're to use animals. And man is seen in the domestication of animals as a pattern of what God controls in the animal world. You see, he controls the bird world. God created birds, they're not the same flesh as the animals of the earth. I don't care what the so-called evolutionists call that. That is made clear to us in Scripture. In God's concept, every animal is designed by God for purposes. We've made great use of the domestication of animals, but the pagans want to turn the animals all loose and put them back in the wild again. Completely, they don't want us to domesticate and control the animals for value. To the point anymore, they oppose us eating of the animals that God has given to us. As Jehovah Elohim, nations may rage and cast off all divine restraints, but I want you to understand, God is still in control. Look at Psalm chapter 1. Or chapter 2, I'm sorry, Psalm chapter 2. The armies are moving around the world and doing things, but the restraining hand of God is limiting certain things. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This is a royal psalm, so designated because the theme is of the supreme King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other messianic psalms of this are Psalm 18, 20, 21, 45, 72, 89, 101, 110, 132, 144. David unveils the resolve of world rulers to rebel against the Lord, his anointed, Acts 4, 25. Get Acts 4, 25 for a second. Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of their father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and thy people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The rebellion that is raised up, it unveils the resolve of world rulers to rebel against Jehovah Elohim, his anointed king. This is what verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2 lays down for us. The Lord's purpose always to set his king upon the mount one day. The second advent of Jesus Christ is coming. That's verses 4 to 6. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God has guaranteed to Christ the resolve of the king, that the Father has guaranteed to the Son that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will rule from Zion one day. Now, reciting this decree spoken of him by the Lord on the day of his coronation, giving him authority to rule the earth in righteousness, verses 7 to 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The Son will repeat this, the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the 1,000 years. It will be spoken at his coronation, where his authority comes from, and he will remind the rulers of the world consistently over his 1,000-year reign. Therefore, God exhorts the world rulers to submit to the Son and avoid his wrath, verses 10 to 12. Therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the earth is going to be organized during the millennial reign of Christ, under human kings, serving under men, people in resurrected bodies in a very complicated system that would take us many hours to explain all of it. We don't totally understand everything in the millennial concept of rule. But from Zechariah 14, we discover something. We discover that the human kings will get lazy and complacent during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, even though they are born-again believers. Christ would never appoint an unbeliever to rule over a Gentile nation. But there will be Gentile rulers will become complacent, and they will be paid the price for that in their nation, in their human concept. The millennium is not the perfect age. That's the dispensation that comes upon the new heavens and the new earth. In Zechariah chapter 14, we read these words, beginning in verse 16. Then it will come about that anyone who are left of the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If a family of Egypt does not go up or enter in, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which will, the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the belts of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots of the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, the Feast of Booths, described in Leviticus 23:33-43, during this millennial period, God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who hypostatic unit is the king, will live among men. Those who do not keep the feast, the leaders who do not come up with the kings, this will be for the State of the Union message and for this feast every year, will experience drought, except Egypt, where they will experience plagues. In the millennium, everything down to the bells and the horses' harnesses will be holy. In Jerusalem and in Judea and in the country round about it, God will rule. So there will be punishments during the millennium upon nations where kings at the appointed do not do things. God holds them accountable today. He holds them accountable then. Isaiah 40, verse 15 says, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Psalmist teaches us, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol and those nations that forget God. God has turned the nations of the earth upside down. God can raise up one nation and cast down another. He knows how to thwart the evil designs of the godless and bring to naught the schemes of the rulers who flaunt his will. We've taught you how he uses evil one to judge evil two. He can make the wrath of man to praise him. Psalm 76:10, Jesus Christ as God the Son in control of history. Before he came in hypostatic union as the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son, he was ruling, exercising all judgments given unto the Son, we're told in the Gospel. So therefore the Son is exercising that judgment when he says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God is working all things out. The Father is working all things out for the ultimate glorification of the Son. He is working it out through the Son's actions and deeds on a daily basis. Scriptures fill with records of how God has raised up a nation to cast out another nation. Godless, inhuman dictators may arise to rob multitudes of their personal liberty, create wars that tear the world apart. But the robbing of personal liberty is taking away the right even to worship God freely, as we're seeing happen in our nation these days, slowly but surely. The day is coming when he will have them in derision. He who created man exhorts us not to fear him, seeing his breath is in his nostrils and can be withdrawn at any moment. We're to fear no member of the Adamic human race, be it a Stalin, be it a Mao Zedong, or be it one of the evil men that have served at different times and power bases even in our own nation. Daniel says that God raises up kings and puts the bases of men over us. We reap what we just sow. We're reaping as a nation what we just sow in our leadership today, what we have earned. God has seen human dictators arise. But the God who created all things can withdraw their breath from them. You look at those that came across the pages of history. Alexander the Great. Julius Caesar. Napoleon Bonaparte, Adolf Hitler, Joe Stalin, Vito Mussolini, Hideki Itojo, Mao Zedong, Fidel Castro's, Marshal Tito's, mass murderers, many of them. But it does not matter. Reversionistic, saved people, in the name of religion, that persecuted people also. But Jehovah Sabaoth is the supreme Lord of history, ordering men and movements after the counsel of his own will. The creative will of God stands. His permissive will, he's allowing sin and evil to run its course. We'll pick up here in the next class. But understand, God puts limitations on how far evil can go. Psalm 76:10. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. In Christ's name we pray, and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.